Just a reminder to you, coming up in just over a month, we will be having the spaghetti dinner here at church, which is a fundraiser that we do every year for the youth to help support the summer missions trips that we do each year. And again, this year we're headed to the IFCA National Convention, which will be in Cedarville, Ohio, at Cedarville University. We'll have a chance to, they have a number of speakers that are going to be there to challenge the kids from God's Word, but they'll also be doing ministry training areas as well, which is things like skits, preaching, drama, any number of things in that area to encourage them to minister in the church, because they are the future of the church. And if we aren't training them and encouraging them now, then the church is left with no one later on. So that's what we're focused on there. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will be looking at 1 Thessalonians today. We're going to be doing quite a bit of background as we get into this book, sort of to set the stage of what we're heading into. So just so you're aware of that. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we once again thank you for our time together. Over the years, I have grown to appreciate more and more this special time each week that we meet. And not just this particular time on a Sunday morning, but the various times that we meet throughout the week. Indeed, gathering together with other believers is special. As we challenge one another from the word, as we encourage one another, Father, I honestly don't know what we would do without each other. I thank you for each one here and for how they have blessed me, and pray that as a body, as a whole, that we would strive each and every time that we are together to not only be ministered to, but to use what you have given us to minister to others as well. Once again, we thank you for your grace upon us. We pray this in your name. Amen. A letter from Corinth. That's actually where Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, was actually in Corinth. How did all of this begin, though? Well, if you remember back to Acts chapter 7, a young man named Stephen, was speaking to the Jewish people. The Jews began growing increasingly hostile towards him and towards his message. And in verse 57 of that chapter, the situation turns worse as they drive him out of the city. And then, as he's driven out, then they begin to stone him. We find in that same chapter that there is a young man there at which everybody is laying their robes at his feet, a young man named Saul. And chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts, we read this about this young man named Saul. It says, "And Saul agreed completely with killing him." Saul was a man who was passionate, but his passions really were in the wrong direction, because he had a passion for persecuting Christians. In fact, several verses later, we find that he is dragging Christians off and putting them in prison. He's seeking to destroy the church. And while on another mission to Damascus, he had gone to get some papers from the Jewish officials, and he was headed off to Damascus to go persecute some more people. And on that road to Damascus, his life was changed forever, because it's there that he encountered Christ. It's there that we see soon after his conversion. And the man that was once so passionate about persecuting Christians is now proclaiming the gospel and serving God. And it's just amazing to see the change in his life. And on his second missionary journey, we actually see him then planting different churches. He went into the different cities along the way. He would go to the synagogues and he would preach first to the Jews the gospel of Christ. And many of the books written in the New Testament are letters by him to those churches, to those places that he visited, to give them instruction, to encourage them in their faith, to warn them about the fallacies even being spread amongst them. And the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians we have here, is along those very same lines. And we're going to be spending the next number of weeks looking not only at 1 Thessalonians, but also then at 2 Thessalonians. Before getting into the text, though, I think we need to understand a bit about the background of the book itself, the city, its people. Who was Paul preaching to? Who is this crowd that he was going and speaking to first off, and the background behind these people and what led him to write this particular book? And so looking at 1 Thessalonians as a whole, a little bit about its history. Thessalonica was a city located on the Aegean Sea. We have it right here. All right, just Philippi is just to the be to the right of that. It was actually founded in 315 BC by Cassander. Cassander was the son-in-law of Philip of Macedon, which would be Alexander the Great's father. And he gathered a bunch of villages in the area, united them together to make one city, Thessalonica, which he named in honor of his wife. In 168 BC, as the Roman Empire is expanding, they ended up taking over this particular city. They took possession of it. They were reorganizing the country, the empire that they had, and they developed the province of Macedonia. And Thessalonica was the capital, or the major city within that particular province, and it actually grew to a population of 200,000 people. And I thought that was just staggering in biblical times to have that many there. And it still exists today. Today, I believe the population is somewhere around 300,000 people in that city. So we do have a biblical city from the New Testament that's still in existence yet today. In 42 BC, and this leads into some background then of reasons why we have some of the writing in Acts and why some of the people are acting the way they were. In 42 BC, it became a free city. Octavian and, who was the other guy? Anthony, there we go, rewarded the city. They had given the two of them help as there were some other rulers in the empire trying to take control and trying to throw out Octavian and Anthony. And the city gave them help. And so because of that, they rewarded them as with the status of a free city. There was no Roman garrison in this city. There was no Roman governor in this city. They governed themselves. There was a palace in the city where the governor of the province of Macedonia stayed and held his state affairs. But the city itself was governed by its own people and was predominantly Greek in nature, though it was in the Roman Empire, and it had a council, so to speak, that governed the city. Looking at its location for a minute, a couple of maps here for you, just to give you just to give you a little bit clearer picture of where it was at. And this is actually the city today, and you can see the harbor and stuff that it has here. As I was studying the background, and you know, a lot of times we don't necessarily go into the background of cities. We don't look at the all the context that is there. But as I was looking at the city itself, I began to just stand in awe of God and just see how amazingly He orchestrates His plan throughout history. And the city of Thessalonica is just one of those instances. The city itself was located on the Aegean Sea. It had the best natural harbor in the area of that entire sea. So it was a very popular shipping place, a very popular commercial place as well. The city was also located at the conjunction of two major highways. The first one was the Via Ignatia, which was the major east-west highway that ran from Asia Minor all the way to Rome. And then the other highway headed north to Danube. So it was ideally located for both commercial and for military enterprises, and it was a wealthy city. In fact, it was predicted that the nature of the city would last very long, it was forecasted to be wealthy for very long as its nature did not change. And as I was looking at this information, I just stand amazed at God and His plan. You know, what better place to have a church? Isn't it? The thriving place of the provenance itself. It's on the major highway. People are traveling to and fro through this city. There's people coming in via the port. And so then there's also people going out. And what better way to spread the gospel and for a vast number of people to hear about the hope of Christ. And it was not a coincidence that a church was planted here. There is no coincidence with God. I always laugh when people say, oh, what a coincidence. No, I'm sorry. There's no coincidence. God has it planned. And He orchestrates all things. You know, each time as I look back and I see not only those events here, but also through my own life and see how things have laid out. And I know we've read this verse several times as a benediction, but I keep coming back to it in Romans 11 when Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how fathomless His ways. We serve an amazing God. Now, I know Adele is just so monstrous. But we're not the epicenter of our county or even our state or our country. Neither is Adele or Cascade or, you know, any number of the towns in the area. But the reality is that we have just as much opportunity to share the gospel. Even that the small village that we are. We all have unsaved neighbors. We all have unsaved family, unsaved friends. We all have opportunities each day to speak not only of the handiwork of God, but also the wondrous hope that He offers through the person of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that we don't miss out on those opportunities, though, that we don't retreat in fear of others' opinions of us. The only opinion that really matters is that of God and what He thinks of us. Paul has been, if you've been reading the newsletter, there's been a prayer request in the bulletin each week for a different city or village or township or whatever in the area. And just to give you a little bit of a map this morning, I think, can you read that? I know the print is kind of small. I couldn't blow it up any bigger on Google. This is the area that Grace Bible Church ministers to. We pull people from a 10 to 25 mile radius from Adele. And in that radius, there are hundreds of thousands of people who are unsaved. And so I encourage you, pray for the village that you're in. Pray for the people that are throughout this territory, throughout this map. Pray for those evangelistic opportunities, but don't just pray, though. Go further and actually evangelize, actually use the opportunities around us with the people that you come in contact on a day-to-day basis to share the gospel. And it happens in some of the most unlikely times and cases. I had a moment here just, 2 weeks ago, we had a drill at the fire department. We were getting baseline vitals for the firefighters that we keep on in our records, so that when they go to a fire call, we say, "Hey, wait a minute, you're really out of whack here. You need to sit down." And we were doing those things. I was writing it all down on my sheet of paper, and there was a little bit of downtime in there. And I was taking one of the guy's vitals, and what do you know? He began to ask about the church. Where do I pastor? Because they know I'm a pastor there. What is a Bible church? What do we do here? What's our ministry? He began to talk about movies and, it'd be a great thing to have a biblical perspective on this and this. And just laid it out right before me. Here's the opportunity. Speak. And that's why I encourage so often getting involved in your communities. Get to know the people around you, because there is opportunity after opportunity out there to speak to people about Christ. I drive for the co-op a little bit, and time and time again, stuff has come up, either with the employees there or some farmer I'm visiting with. I'm unloading something, and we start chit-chatting, and what do you know? The Bible comes up. The opportunities are there. We need to use them. There was a rich mission field in Thessalonica. The city itself was quite diverse in its religious culture. Being, a large city, being a major port, being on the main highway, we can sort of expect this. The city itself was very much Greek in nature, and so its religious background as well was quite Greek in nature. But there were some other gods and that the people worshipped in that city. In fact, most of it centered around these particular ones. There's the cult of Serapis, which was a Greek or Egyptian god, which is a sun deity, who was also the god of healing and of fertility. The god of the cult of Dionysus, I'm guessing there a little bit on the pronunciation. The son of Zeus, the god of wine and joy, who'd offered the hope of a joyous afterlife. There was the cult of Cabrius, which was the god of the sailors. This was the god that was supposed to protect the sailors when they were about their job. And it was also the patron god for the city itself. This was the main dude for the city. There was the other ones, of course, Zeus and Aphrodite and Demeter. But there was also a Jewish population there as well. We find that in Acts, as we'll see here in a little bit, as they cause a little bit of a ruckus for Paul as he was there preaching and talking to the people. And there happened to be God-fearing Greeks there as well. It appears that there was actually Greek people who were following Judaism. They were following perhaps the Jewish lifestyle. They didn't. The thought is, though, that they were not circumcised, though, so they were not actually per se proselytes, but they were worshiping and following the God of that we worship today. You know, the religious cultures we see here in its diversity is not much different, I think, than that of America today. Are we worshiping all these same gods in America? Probably not. But our religious background in America is diverse all the same. You have people worshiping images of stone and metal and wood. Just some of the crazy things I've heard. If you watch 2020 or stuff, once in a while you hear some of the crazy stuff that people worship. The people that people worship. The ideas. Ideologies that just become the idol in themselves. Worshiping anything but the true and living God. And the people of the city were just as lost as any group of people throughout the history of this world. And they were satisfying that need to worship something, but directing their attentions in all the wrong places. And sadly, we're not really surprised by this. Paul writes this in Romans, a very sad verse to read, that although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, or reptiles. And as I'm looking at the background of what they're worshiping, this question kept coming to my mind this week: what or who are we worshiping? Is there someone here playing the part? It's a harsh question, I know, but someone here playing the part of the fool? God is the creator. He is the Almighty One. He is Yahweh, or Jehovah. He is the only God in this universe. And there is no other universe. He is the only God. There is no other. All other so-called gods or people or materials that we worship do not offer the everlasting hope that He offers and cannot fill the void that is in all of us. Only the true and living God can. We were looking at Isaiah here last week. From Isaiah 44, we read this. This is what the Lord, Israel's King, says, their protector, the Lord who commands armies, I am the first and the last. There is no other God but me. Who is like me? It's sort of a rhetorical question. Who is like me? Let him make his claim. And if you've not trusted in Him, if you're not worshiping Him, then I'd like to chat with you and talk to you about this one who has changed my life forever, who has changed many people in this room, their lives forever as well. Talk to you about the free gift of salvation that He offers. For those of us who do worship the God of the universe, still asking that same question though, is there someone, is there something that is drawing our affections and our attentions and our worship away from Him? You know, we talk often about work, about sports, about money, about any number of things that legitimately can draw our affections away from God, that can become idols. But this thing kept coming to my mind this week. What about relationships? And I say this because young people, I've dealt with this a lot with young people. I've seen all too often that getting a boyfriend, getting a girlfriend becomes an obsession because someone else has one, and thus you want one too to be fit in, in order to fit in. And I've seen all too often that relationship becomes something that that person's world then is all about, to the point that they forget God, which results in disobedience to His commands, which results in forsaking even being here together with a local body on a Sunday morning or throughout the week, which results in going against parents and their wishes and desires, and ultimately results in placing God on the bottom shelf of their lives where He is soon forgotten. We have to be careful. All of us, though, because Satan draws our affections and our attentions away from God with so much. Even those things that seem good and are not legitimately bad. When the action or object or person becomes the center of our attentions or time rather than God, we've entered into dangerous ground. I need to place God back where He belongs, at the center of our lives and our highest priority. In the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians, as we're getting into that, Paul commends the people for their walk and for their faith. In fact, even though Paul's visit with them was very brief, they had learned much. They had and were practicing those things that they had learned and the things that they had been taught. But even though they were doing well, Paul found that there was still great need to write them. And so getting into the letter itself, we look first at the occasion of this letter. Why did Paul even write it? The very first fact is that his stay was very brief. We're told in Acts that he was only there for 3 Sabbaths, which was, I think they figured out, it's somewhere around at a maximum of 27 days or something like that. He would have been teaching on a Monday, Saturday, and then possibly also Thursday, I believe. But his time there was quite short, especially in comparison to the Corinthians, in which he spent a year and a half with them. So a month is pretty brief. Well, why did he leave so soon? That's the next question to answer. And to do that, we really need to look at his second missionary journey, which is where he ended up visiting these particular people. Before he actually came to Thessalonica, Paul started off in Antioch, which is right here. Antioch ended up becoming really a mission-minded church. It was sending out people to go and to proclaim the gospel to other parts of the world. He and Barnabas had been teaching there. But Paul came up to Barnabas and he says, you know, really we should return to the places that we visited on our first journey and check in with them and see how they're doing. See what progress has been made. The two of them ended up splitting up, though. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul said, absolutely not. John Mark had joined them for a little bit of their first missionary journey, and then he left. He said, so long. I don't know what his reasons were, but he left and went back to Jerusalem where he was from. And Paul and Barnabas were left to do the rest of it themselves. And so Barnabas said, forget it. I'm leaving with John Mark to Cyprus. And Paul took up a new partner whose name is Silas. In fact, in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions him. He says Silvanus, which is, I believe, the Roman or the Greek name for Silas. As they journeyed on, they went to, we have Tarsus, Derbe. Lystra is one of the stops that they had made, and there they find a young man named Timothy. Paul had been there before. He had actually, it's believed that he had led Timothy to Christ. And now, as they travel there, they pick up Timothy. They say, hey, you need to come with us. And then Timothy travels on with them through their journeys then. They tried to head north, up past Troas here, but the Spirit of the Lord prevented them from doing so. And per a dream, the Macedonian man is the focus of that dream. They headed then to the west and went up into Philippi and Thessalonica and a number of the cities right up in here, where they eventually, of course, ended up at Thessalonica. Of course, they weren't there very long, just three Sabbaths, which was less than a month's time. The Jews were causing a ruckus, though, as they often did. Jesus had a terrible time with them. Paul, it was just the same with Paul, too. They had ended up attacking the house of Jason. Jason was one of the prominent people there in Thessalonica that we see in the church. And said that Paul was proclaiming another king. And then this, in turn, got the city officials riled up. Because remember, we talked earlier, their free city status. They didn't want to lose that. And so proclaiming another king, boy, that's causing problems for us. And so we see in Acts that the brethren actually send Paul and Silas and Timothy away then to Berea. But the Jews followed them there. They weren't there very long. The Jews stirred up more ruckus there, and they had to leave there again. And so Paul then leaves for Athens. Silas and Timothy stay behind for a short while and then catch up with Paul in Athens. But when they get to Athens, Paul says, hey, you need to head back to these different places. So Paul sends Silas either back to Berea or Philippi, it's believed, and then Timothy went back to Thessalonica. They ended up catching up and meeting back up together then in Corinth, where Paul stayed for 18 months. And it's here in Corinth then that we find the second reason for Paul writing, the second occasion for writing this letter. It's Timothy's report about the church. He comes back and tells Paul, says, hey, this is what's going on. Paul says, hey, you know what? We need to write him. There's some things that we need to clarify here, some things that they really need to know about and get some more instruction and encouragement on. And so then so that is where we find the second occasion for that. The purpose behind this letter, why did Paul write it? Well, his purpose is fourfold. And we're going to see these things as we study 1 Thessalonians. First off, he expresses joy that the church is growing, that they're doing well, that they're following the things that he had laid out and the things that he had talked about, that they're practicing those things. He also vindicates his ministry and the Thessalonians' conversion. Remember, Paul had been chased out. The Jews were trying to get rid of him, and so he is speaking some more on that. And then also to correct misunderstanding about eschatology, about the eschatology is the study of end times events. There were some things that he needed to clarify there, partly because he left so soon. He didn't have much of a chance to touch on those things. But also, though, because some of the believers had died between when he had visited the church and when Timothy was there as well in that short period of time. And we find that also he was correcting some other moral and practical matters that the church needed instruction in. And the theme behind this book, we're going to find quite a bit, not only in 1 Thessalonians in chapters 4 and 5, but also in 2 Thessalonians as well, as the Lord's return and the day of the Lord. And he's going to focus a lot on those things as he looks at this particular, as he writes this letter to them. As we go through this book, though, just to give us a taste of what lies ahead, what can we hope to learn? What can we hope to be challenged by, to be comforted by, to be encouraged with throughout this book? Just to give you a few of the highlights, we're going to be looking at how to respond with godly behavior, not only in relation to living, but also to our relationships. We're going to be looking at how to respond to death, and the comfort that we can find not only for those who have lost loved ones, but also those of us who are living. And we're also going to look at the judgment of God and what our response, how we should respond to that particular event. And of course, these things are just a sample of what lies ahead. There's a lot more within this letter. But with all of that background information in our mind, we're actually going to turn to verse 1 and actually spend the rest of our time this morning in verse 1. Paul, he's beginning his letter. And he writes this greeting. He says, from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. As I have grown older, and I think it's part with getting older and getting more understanding, I have grown to appreciate and have enjoyed the greetings to these various books. But all too often, we just skip over them, don't we? It's just Paul saying, dear so-and-so, all right, let's get to the meat. Let's get to the content of the letter. Let's actually find out what we really need to know. But there's much to learn in this verse alone, in the greeting itself. The fact that Paul is mentioning not only himself, but Silas and Timothy shows that he's not out to hog the limelight and to get all the glory for the ministry that is happening there. We see his philosophy of ministry even here. The fact that he mentions them tells us that Paul is a team player. He's not doing it alone. He's involving others in ministry. He has partners with him. Ministry as a whole, I don't believe, was ever meant to be a solo act. But it has become that at times, sadly to say, because no one else is willing to go. I've been encouraged, though, by the partnership here at this church. Paul and I, we just fit together. We mesh, and we know that's, of course, God's plan and his design. It's just so easy to encourage one another, to pray for each other, to bounce ideas off each other, to get feedback. In fact, every Monday morning we meet for somewhere between an hour to 2 hours every Monday morning, talking with each other about what's going on here at church. What can we be praying for? Where are we headed next with the ministry here? So on and so forth. It's just a wonder to have that support structure there. But also the board as well, the team aiding us in doing the ministry here and helping to shepherd the flock. Pam has been passing out the shepherding list. And we talked about a little bit about that at the board meeting the other day, the congregational meeting. It is wonderful to have other men alongside us who can help take up the load. You know, I realize our church is smaller. We have 140 somewhere in there, amount of, number of people. But it's hard to keep track of that many people with two people. It's a lot easier for seven different guys to have maybe six to eight families, something like that, and keep a track of those people, and then, you know, say, hey, and share amongst us, this is what's happening. It's so much easier, and I thank the guys for their support in that. When I came up here, I gained a wonderful support group of pastors. This is my other support team. And this isn't all of them. Pastors, some of them are Christian ministry workers, wonderful, godly men who we can bounce ideas off. Who there's hundreds of years of ministry experience between them. And what wonderful encouragement I find in meeting them as we meet down at Perkins in West Bend every month. You know, we've been focused on this as we've discussed the one another's about this support group, about partners in ministry. But yet, with all of those scriptures encouraging us to that end, we still try to do it solo. We still try to do it alone. And as we, you know, the reality is that we attempt to do stuff like that alone, we can find ourselves on a very lonely road and end up being depressed and beaten up. And so I encourage us all to be team players in ministry. Notice this also, the unique composition of Paul's team. We have Paul and Silas, guys who are probably contemporaries, and then also Timothy. He didn't just have partners in ministry, he was training men as well. You know, it's believed that Timothy was actually led to Christ by Paul because he often calls him a child or a son in the faith. But Paul didn't stop there. He picks up Timothy in Lystra and says, hey, come on with me. We're going to teach you how to minister. And then he writes two different letters to him to say, hey, this is some instruction for you to get you going as you're ministering and as you're working in these various churches. He's training this young man to be a vital asset to the church. Pastor Paul and the board 7 years ago, I know it's been that long, 7 years ago, we're looking for someone to partner with them in ministry, someone to train and to prepare for the future. And then 6 years ago, I showed up. Well, I don't know if that's for better or for worse, but I have grown to appreciate Paul's and the board's approach, which ultimately was Paul and Timothy's approach to start with. And I've been encouraged to see some other churches doing exactly that. There's a church in Illinois, in fact, the church my folks are at. The pastor, the senior pastor there is in his, I believe, his early 70s. He founded the church, 35 years ago? He founded it, he started it. And he's looking to the future saying, hey, you know what? We need to get someone else in place here when I'm gone. And so the current youth pastor, a guy that's been there for, I think, 15, 16 years or something like that, is stepping up, and they're looking for another young man to step into his place. A dear friend of mine has applied for that position, is talking to them right now about that. Someone that they can bring in, like here, and train and get ready for the ministry so that it just keeps on going without a hiccup. You know, too many churches have not taken this approach, and then their leadership is left in a disarray when the pastor or key leadership leads. You know, transitions are so much easier when there's someone there already to take up the torch and continue on. And the future of this church, of any church, depends on applying that same principle that we see with Paul and Timothy. It's great to have a functioning body of believers now. It's great for ministry to be going well now, but what about the future? If we don't take the time to invest in our young people, if we don't take the time to invest in new believers, to invest even in one another, to train them in ministry, to encourage people in these things, then the local church will fail. And I've seen it time and time again. This training, first of all, starts at home with mom and dad. Starts with training the principles of God's Word and instilling these great truths in the hearts of our young ones. As a church, it involves us being a support system for those families, for those parents, for people around us in the pursuit of that goal, whatever way that we can. Michelle and I have taken on this pursuit with the youth by teaching them the theology of the Word. They're getting some deep stuff once in a while, and those kids ask deep questions. Stuff that I have to sit down and say, hold on a minute, I got to think this through. Things at times that I don't have answers to, and I have to study and come back to them and say, okay, here's the answer. Teaching them the practical application of those things to their lives. We've been answering the questions that they come up with about life, about relationships, about family, anything at all. They come with a question, say, hey, this is going on. How do you respond? Okay, let me think. This is how we do it. All taking them back to the Word, though, in order to further that solid foundation on which to stand. But this task is not ours alone. We all need to have a Timothy in our lives. We all need to have someone that we're investing our lives into. And I know you've heard me say this several times, and I'm going to keep on saying it. We need to have someone to invest our lives in. There is hundreds of years of experience in this room. But that is lost in an instant if we don't pass it on. If we don't pass on those testimonies of God's faithfulness, if we don't pass on those things of how we have seen Him work in mighty ways, how He has gotten us through, how He has changed our lives. So who is your Timothy? Be finding that person. Looking to the next few, next part of this verse, addresses the church, and he says, in God the Father. And we can't just skip over this, because that phrase in and of itself reminds us of the sovereignty and the power of God. The phrase itself is special. Remember when Jesus first used that word, Father, what did the Jews do? They got very upset, didn't they? And yet, as believers, we have been called to a new relationship. We are no longer enemies. We are children of God. He is our Father. And what a special phrase it is indeed, because it conveys love and care. But at the same time, there's also that expectation on our part from Him of faith and obedience. It says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Lord, Jesus is God. He is the Creator. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is our Master, our owner, the one who purchased us with His blood. As Christ, we're reminded of His humanity as the Son of God. But He is more than just a man. He is God clothed in human flesh. As Christ, we are reminded that He is the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, who came to save us from our sins and bring us hope. Grace and peace to you. A greeting emphasizing the blessings that have been bestowed on us, as well as their source, which is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God, which resulted in Him sending His Son so that we might be redeemed and reconciled. It's because of His grace that we now have peace. Paul wrote in several verses from Ephesians and Romans, and we're going to conclude with this. Ephesians 1, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I love this next word here, that he lavished on us. I know I've said that before, but I can't get over it, that he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. And Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's just the first verse. That's just the greeting. It's just the beginning. But there's much more, of course, to come. And I'm looking forward to our times together in the weeks to come as we study this book, as we really discover the truths of God's Word together and work at the same time at applying those things to our lives with the ultimate goal of becoming more and more like Christ each day. Let's pray. Father, you are indeed an awesome God. As I look back upon history, I'm astounded time and time again at your plan, at how you orchestrate things, how you set things in motion. It's just amazing to see. And at times we ask, how can people not help but see that you exist, see that you are indeed the true and living God? But it's ultimately because we don't want to. We'd rather follow ourselves and what we think is best. Father, I thank you for your word which corrects that thinking, which leads us to the hope, which reminds us of what you have done for us, of your grace and your love and your mercy shown towards us in so many ways. And we pray that as we study these books in the weeks to come, that would become even clearer and even more evident of how you have been working in our lives. Even more evident of what you desire of us as your children. As people purchased by the blood of Christ. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you would stand as we sing our concluding hymn this morning, I'd rather have Jesus.